Here are the two final messages on the series of from the Book of Revelation by Ernest Wilson. This is tape number 3, side 1, track 1.
Book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we'll read from the beginning. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great war, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And to him they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God. And of course the word there again is, Hallelujah. All ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous method. The word is plural. The righteous act, or the righteous nephes of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I turned at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and I am thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think that in very many ways, Revelation chapter 19 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. There are 4 sections in it, and tonight I want to look at the first 2. And again, for the sake of those that are here for the first time tonight, just let me pass on what we have been looking at various evenings during this week. We mentioned last Lord's Day that in the book of Revelation there are 7 magnificent visions of our Lord. Commencing with that great vision in chapter 1, where he is seen as the Son of Man walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And we get him there in relation to the 7 churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It is the first great vision of our Lord in the book of Revelation. There are 10 items of description of him in that passage. Now, altogether in the book, there are 7 visions of Christ. The one we want to look at tonight is the 6th one, and possibly one of the most beautiful, and something that touches the testimony of every true believer here in our meeting tonight. I want to look at him tonight as a bridegroom with his bride by his side, and I want to speak of a marriage that will take place, I believe, in heaven, after the church is raptured up into the presence of the Lord. Now, between the first one and this one, there are various other visions of Christ. And each one of these visions that we have been looking at, night after night, there is a body of teaching surrounding each one. And I think it does give a very real interpretation of the book. The book of Revelation is not easy to interpret. And let me say, we don't profess at all to have all the answers. I remember years ago, in Africa, there was a young man who came to me after he'd been saved about 2 years. And he came to me one day, he had learned to read and write. And of course he had his New Testament in chalk with. And he had been reading the book of Revelation. He came to me and he said, I wish, he said, you would have a series of meetings on the book of Revelation. I said, why? Well, he says, there's so very much about it that we don't understand. Well, I said there's very much about it that I don't understand either. And I don't suppose that there's any one of us here tonight, would be able to dogmatize and have all the answers of this very, very difficult book. But at the same time, there is an essential blessing to those that study it and seek to understand it. Some little time ago, I was reading a biography of Martin Luther. We had mentioned it several times during this week. Martin Luther was an outstanding servant of God, the man that was mainly responsible for that magnificent Reformation in the 16th century. And as we mentioned the other night, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, those hammer blows were heard around the world. An outstanding man. But this is what he said about the book of Revelation. He said, I have no use, he said, for the book of Revelation, because Christ is neither seen nor interpreted in it. You know, any man that would say a thing like that, I don't think he has ever sat down and studied it carefully. Of course, Martin Luther, he got the idea that the Antichrist was the Pope. And of course, that surrounded his whole vision. At least it conditioned his whole view of the interpretation of the Word of God. Do let me say that the Pope is not the Antichrist. I don't think he is. But Martin Luther had that idea, and for that reason, he said he had no use for the book of Revelation because Christ was not seen or interpreted or expounded in it. But it's all about Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we believe that these seven great visions of Christ do give us the key to open the door to the interpretation of it. Now, what we've been trying to do as simply as we possibly can, to look at these seven visions, and then try to show some of the great surrounding truths that's associated with them. And the one I want to look at tonight is one of the most delightful in the whole of the Word of God. It has to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some time ago in New England, I heard a Roman Catholic priest preaching on the radio, and this is what he said. He said, the Bible opens with a marriage. And he said, it closes with a marriage. And he said, everything in between the first marriage and the last marriage, he said, God is calling out of the nations a bride. Well, I thought that that was a remarkable thing for a Roman Catholic priest to say. And yet, it is perfectly true. Right on the very first few pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, we read about a bridegroom and a bride. And by the way, Adam and Eve are the great typical pictures of Christ and the church. We want to look at the typology in a moment or two. But the Bible commences with a bridegroom and a bride. And it ends again with a bridegroom and a bride. And everything in between, it connects the one with the other. There is some little difficulty in some people's minds about the bride. And there are very many who believe that Israel is the bride of Christ. Now the fact that the 45th Psalm and the teaching associated with the book of Ruth and the Song of Solomon and some other of these great typical pictures in the Old Testament, the fact that the bride is pictured there and the interpretation usually put upon them is that the bride there is Israel. Therefore, the bride cannot be the church. And there's some confusion in some people's minds about that. Now again, I think that what we need to do is to sit down and examine carefully the teaching in the Old Testament and also in the New connected with the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as the wife of Jehovah. That is the term that's used. But in the book of Hosea and in Jeremiah and some other of the Old Testament books, Israel is called an adulterous wife. And some very, very strong terms are used about her. In the prophet Isaiah, we get it again. She was guilty of adultery. And some of these very strong terms that are used about unfaithfulness in the marriage relation is used in the nation of Israel. But you know, the Bible also tells me that while Israel today is in the position of a divorcee, a divorced wife, one that has been guilty of adultery and has been set aside on account of this sin, The Bible tells me that one day she's going to be restored. The book of Hosea particularly, the great prophetic picture there is that she'll remain for a long time without a king, without a priest, and so on. But one day, she's going to be restored. But you never could call a woman who's been guilty of adultery and guilty of these things that are described so minutely and so graphically in the Old Testament, you never could call her the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. And certainly the church is. So I think that we need to get it clearly in our minds that Israel is not the bride. The restored wife of Jehovah, yes, of an earthly people, in the coming day, she will be cleansed and will be purified and brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah as an earthly people. But as far as the pure, chaste bride of the Lamb is concerned, I think it is the Church of God today that occupies that position. And I think this is what we get in this lovely picture in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Now looking at the chapter itself, there are four panels to the picture. And I want to look at the first two tonight. The first one, we get a hallelujah chorus. The only time in the New Testament where we get the word hallelujah is in this great doxology. And here it occurs five times. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. A hallelujah chorus. It starts the picture that we get here in this magnificent chapter. You know, every year since we have come home from Africa, there's a dear brother who lives near New York, very dear friend. And every year, around about Christmas time, he invites us down to New York to have dinner. And after we've had our dinner, he takes us over to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. Now, I'm no expert in music. I don't need to tell anybody that. I know very little about it. But I tell you, I can appreciate good music when I hear it. And for the past 7 or 8 years, each year at Christmas time, we've had the opportunity of going to Carnegie Hall and hearing that magnificent oratorio. I think that George Handel must have been very, very near the Lord when he wrote that magnificent piece of music. It always thrills me to the core of my being. Each time I hear it, there's always something new, or some part of the oratorio that thrills me. One year, it was that wonderful chorus, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Oh, it's magnificent to hear that sung in that wonderful, wonderful oratorio. At other times, it is, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and so on. And the way that it's brought out in such a beautiful and such a graphic way in that oratorio, it always thrills us. But you know, as it comes towards the end, and as it comes towards the climax, there's the hallelujah chorus. And I understand when George Handel had completed his oratorio, and when it was first performed or first sung in presence of royalty, Queen Victoria and her consort, Prince Albert, were there. And when the choir sang that magnificent chorus, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, the Queen and her consort, they stood up to their feet and bowed their head while it was being sung. And from that time until now, it always has been the custom when the Hallelujah chorus is sung for people to stand up to their feet while it is being sung. It is a magnificent ascription of praise to Almighty God. Now this is what we get at the beginning of this wonderful chapter. We get a hallelujah chorus. And then immediately afterwards we get a marriage. And it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I think the one is the introduction to the other. And then the third panel to the picture is what we call the Apocalypse and the Epiphany. Here is Christ himself coming back. The second stage of his coming, the heavens are open. And he appears, and every eye shall see him. And he comes on a white horse, and the armies of heaven behind him, and he comes forth to reign. The coming that we get in Revelation chapter 19 is not the first stage of his coming. It's not his coming to the air, but this time he's coming back to reign, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when he take up a scepter, the rod of iron, he will deal with his enemies, and then he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the third panel of the picture in Revelation chapter 19 is the apocalypse, the manifestation, the revelation of Christ at his coming, when every eye shall see him in his glory and majesty. And then the final and the fourth panel of the picture in Revelation chapter 19 is the battle of Armageddon, where he deals with his enemies, and then there's the supper of the great God. Now we take these four magnificent pictures in this chapter, I think, that brings the whole prophetic scene that's described in the Old Testament and right through the books of the New Testament, that brings it to a head and to a climax. And I think it's not an exaggeration to say that it's one of the most magnificent chapters anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, what I want to do just for a few moments tonight is to look at the first two. And God willing, tomorrow night, our final opportunity of looking at the book of Revelation, I want to look at the last two. There are two visions of Christ here in the chapter. And the first one is the bridegroom and his bride on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then secondly, we get him coming back again in visible glory and his appearing, his apocalypse, and his epiphany. Now the first thing we have here is this hallelujah chorus. You know, always in a marriage, as usual, to play that lovely march, Here Comes the Bride. And you know, it is the, so to speak, the climax when the bride comes in, everybody stands up and they play that magnificent chorus. And here we get the marriage gladness. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Now, it's interesting to notice the occasion on which these hallelujahs were sung. The first two have to do with the subjugation and the judgment of the false bride. And the book of Revelation was a twofold contrast. There's a contrast between the false bride and the genuine bride. And there's a contrast between the false city and the new city, the holy city that comes down from Jerusalem. A woman and a city. And then another woman and a city. In Revelation 17:18, we get there, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a very depressing picture. And I think if we were to go into it in detail here tonight, I think we could make everybody feel very uncomfortable. But before we get the genuine, before we get the real, pure, chaste bride of the Lamb, we're shown the counterfeit. And we have been pointing out this week, just referring to it casually as we have gone along, that Babylon, by the way, it's a term that occurs 260 times in the Bible. It's not just a city, but it is a very sinister, satanic system. We get it, first of all, historically, in the Old Testament, right away back in the book of Genesis. And then, in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, we get it prophetically. But in the book of Revelation, we get it mystically. Mystical Babylon. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots. And we have been pointing out that there are three phases of Babylon. It is a system. And first of all, it's religious. Secondly, it's political. And thirdly, it is commercial. And at the end, after the church is gone, after it has been raptured up into the presence of the Lord, all that is left is nominal Christendom. Everything genuine and real has been raptured up into the presence of the Lord. The church is gone. But that is left is the unclean residue after everything genuine and real has been lifted out of this thing. Now we find this heading up very rapidly today under our eyes. As far as the religious system is concerned, it's what we call today the ecumenical movement. And don't go away with the idea that what you see in the religious world today is genuine and real. The whole idea is that it's based on compromise. if I have some conviction about a certain truth in Holy Scripture, and another man has something diametrically opposed to that in his mind, well, now, you mustn't be a bigot. You must be tolerant. And you must conform to what the other man says, because after all, we have no monopoly of truth. After all, we haven't got everything that the Bible says. We have no monopoly. And that is the idea. You just give up something, and the other man, he gives up something, and will agree to differ, and with love and affection will just sit on, and will agree to differ, and their differences just goes out the window. That is the ecumenical movement. If ever there was a day in the church's history when we need men to have convictions about the truth of God, and what God has revealed in his world, it certainly is the present time. And for anybody to say that a man who has conviction about the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture is a bigot or intolerant is completely wrong. I believe we should have conviction. Anything that God teaches is in his word. We should have real, solid convictions about it, and we're willing to stand over it in any company. But the ecumenical movement today is based on compromise, and we believe that after everything that's genuine and real has been lifted out of this scene, it will head up in a religious system, and it will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. And then secondly, it is political. It will be a tenfold political alignment again with headquarters in Rome. Now, we have the foundation of this. The picture of it in NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. And thirdly, it is commercial. In Revelation chapter 18, we read that Babylon there, there are 26 different items of commerce, commencing with gold and silver, and then they and the bodies and souls of men. On those 26 items of commerce, it gives a little picture of what is happening on the ground of the old Roman Empire over there in Europe. It's what we call today the European Common Market. Now these are things that are happening under our eyes today, and Babylon the Great is heading up into one great combine. Religion, politics, and commerce. And after the Lord comes, it will head up in one great individual that will take control. He will be the world dictator, and finally he will be the one that will set up his image in the re-erected temple in Jerusalem and demand universal worship. This is a picture in the Bible. But when we read these two chapters, we see that it's under this system that many, many of God's dear children have lost their lives. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson. But talking about Babylon, and talking about religion, this is what he said. He said, organized religion is responsible for the blood of 70 million of God's dear saints. You know, Sir Robert Anderson was a man that weighed his words. He was the head of Scotland Yard over in London for many years, a trained lawyer, and a man that was very careful of his statistics and what he said. And that was, that was his estimate. He said that organized religion, he said, has been responsible for the blood of 70 million of God's dear people. But at the end, God will judge it. And we get the first two hallelujahs here of those that have suffered under this tremendous, sinister system. And they say, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then we read of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They too add their hallelujah. And alongside of that, they say, amen. Now, it's very easy to say hallelujah, but it's not so easy to say amen. But when we get to heaven, and after earth has passed, we'll be able to add the amen to the hallelujah. And then, at the end of this wonderful doxology, we get the whole multitude, heaven population, in one great voice, peeing of praise, going up to God, they say, hallelujah! For the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. For these three wonderful titles, the Lord God Omnipotent, Jehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. Thank God, God will be triumphant, and this peal of prayers goes up to God. I think it is the wedding march, just before the introduction of the bride. Then we got this lovely picture. We can't take time to go into it in detail here tonight, but again let me say that we believe that the bride is none other than the Church of God, being called out of Jew and Gentile today. And I want to look at it in three ways. Just a word or two about the typology of the bride in Holy Scripture. And then, secondly, just a word or two about the teaching concerning the bride. And in this lovely, lovely passage, the triumph of the bride. Now, again, to put it in a nutshell, once we talk about the seven brides of the Old Testament, I just want to mention three. And I want to take the three of them from the book of Genesis. First of all, there's that first great typical marriage in Holy Scripture. And by the way, this is what has been called an authorized type. You know, sometimes we're so liable to read our own ideas into the types of the Old Testament. But this is an authorized type. And the fact that it is expounded in the New. And Adam with his bride by his side in Genesis chapter 2 is the first great prototype of marriage. Believe that God said to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. And you remember Genesis chapter 2, he causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And while he's asleep, the first great surgical operation is performed. Believe that the Lord God, he opened his side. And from underneath his heart, he took a part of his thigh. And from that part of the body of Adam, while he was in a deep sleep, believed that God built a woman. The term that's used is built. He built a woman. And when Adam awoke out of his sleep, there was his bride by his side, and his bride was presented to him, and believed that the Lord God, he called her name Adam. Not the Adamses. Not Mr. and Mrs. Adam. He called their name Adam. He was taken out of the side, underneath the heart, the place of affection and love, taken from his side, and believed that there were one body and one flesh, and the Lord blessed. And he was called the helpmeet or the counterpart of Adam. This is a beautiful picture. You ever hear the story of the man who invented chloroform? He was a young medical student. His name was William Young Simpson, young Scotchman. And it was the day before chloroform was invented. And one day he was in an operating theater when he was a medical student in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. And there was a Highland woman lying on the operating table, strapped to the table, given a stimulant before the doctor operated. And while she was lying on that table, her scream, while the knife was traveling through her flesh, it completely unnerved the young man. And he left the operating room, he nearly fainted. And he left the operating room and he felt he never wanted to go into that place again. He went home and when he sat and thought about it and meditated, well, he said, you're nothing but a coward. But he turned over to a passage in his daily reading, Genesis chapter 2, where Adam was put into a deep sleep, and he made up his mind he was trying to do some investigation and come up with something so the person could be in a deep sleep while they were being operated on. And Sir James Young Simpson was responsible for applying chloroform for the first time, and I understand that one of the first times that it was used was in Queen Victoria in the birth of one of her children. But the place he got it from, or the idea, it came from Genesis chapter 2. That deep sleep on the first surgical operation. The apostle takes that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and he uses it as a lovely picture of our Lord. What was that deep sleep under into which he went upon Calvary's cross? When his side was opened with the Roman spear and the blood was shed, it was there that the bride came forth, and it was on account of his work upon Calvary in the deep sleep of death, into which he went for you and for me. It was this that is responsible for the formation of the bride. There are many things about that lovely passage in Genesis that we haven't time to look at, but it is the foundation of the doctrine of the bride in Holy Scripture. The second one, Genesis chapter 24. And here, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, it's God the Father is responsible there. But in Genesis chapter 24, we read of the unnamed servant going down to Paddan Aram to find the wife for Isaac. I'll never forget one of the last times I heard an African preach over Kapango in Angola, where he spent the last 20 years of his service. One of our African brethren in the gospel meeting, he got up and he read that passage. I'll never forget some of the points he brought out. He first of all pointed out that there were certain ones in the Bible, and I think he mentioned four, or he threw out the suggestion that there were four people in the bride in the Bible who got their bride to the well. I suppose there's some Bible students here. And I wonder if you could mention just right away who the four people were that got their bride to the well. That came from an actor. And then he spoke about the four different panels in the picture there in Genesis chapter 24. First of all, there was something took place at the well. And then there was something took place in the house. Then there was something that took place in the desert. And then there was something that took place in the field at eventide. And he opened that up in the most marvelous way. He says, you know that man, that servant sitting at the well, bowing his head and praying, he must have been a very wise man. He said, oh Lord, he said, the first girl that comes down to the well, and she has a water pot on her head, and she said, if I ask her for a drink, and she says, yes, I'll give you a drink, and I'll give your 10 camels drink off it. Let her be the bride for thy servant Isaac. He said, he must have been a very wise man to say that. He says, you know, if you take a horse, or a sheep, or any other animal down to a well to get a drink, he says, it'll drink a very small amount of water. What is it, a camel? That great big thirsty ship of the desert, he said, is able to drink a barrel full of water. And for any girl that is willing to run up and down those steps with a water pot on her head and put it on her shoulder and get 10 camels drink, why, she must have run up and down those steps at least about 200 times. And any girl that was willing to do that was worth her weight in diamonds. He must have been a very, very wise man. And of course, he went into all the different details about what he called the lubolo. Or another word we use in African language for it is the obilombo. That is the dowry. You know, in Africa, when a young man wants to marry, he goes to the maternal uncle, and he has to pay a certain amount. It's called the obilombo. And while we're sitting at the well, the transaction took place. And you remember at the end of that transaction, there was something put on her forehead. A nose jewel that was put on her forehead and on her two wrists. There were two bangles or two ornaments of 10 shekels weight each. And he said, that was the obilombo. He said he must have asked her whether she would be willing to marry Isaac. And when she consented, although we don't actually get it in the passage, the very fact that he put those things on her wrist and put that nose jewel on her forehead, it showed that it was the obilombo, it was the dowry under the contract there. So that took place at the well. And of course he applied that in the gospel. And then he went over into the house. And he spoke about the load that the unnamed servant had brought from the father, from Abraham, and opened to her wondering gaze, that wonderful in her. And then there came the question, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And the decision was made, and she got on the camel's back and took that long journey of over 300 miles across the desert to go to meet the bridegroom. And of course, describing it in detail of all the different things connected with it. You know, there are different kinds of sickness that a person can have. And as far as we are concerned in our life, you can be seasick. And mind you, seasickness is quite a sickness. Anybody who's ever been seasick. And you can be airsick. You can go up on a plane. We were in one just a couple of weeks ago, and we thought the bottom had dropped out of it. I never had such a fright. At least for a long time. The thing dropped. And we're sitting with our coffee in front of us, and the coffee just tumbled over right into her lap. And you know, going through a bumpy air, on the turbulence there in the air, you can get sick. And you can get car sick. But I think the worst kind of sickness is camel sickness. That great big gun came the animal, and you know, it walks in a way that no other animal walks. You ever seen a giraffe walk? I've seen a camel walk, and you know, the great big long-legged ungainly animal, and anybody sitting between the two humps on the camel's back, you can just deathly sick. And there was a hot sun overhead and a hot sand on their feet, and as we're going along, the unnamed servant, he only had one testimony. He said, "My master, my master, my master, my master." And she was asking questions, and she was talking about the master all the time. And she went along, he mentioned it 18 times. All the conduct of the bride across the desert sand. But then it ended up in the presentation of the bride of the bridegroom in the field of eventide. What a lovely picture this is. All the type here of the Holy Ghost and the fourfold ministry of the Holy Ghost to the believers as they go across the desert and go to meet the bride, go to meet the bridegroom in the field of eventide. We had a brother in Africa for many years. He was a very dear friend of ours. His name was Buckland, Sidney Buckland. I know that some of you knew him quite well. His wife was brought up in a very palatial home in England, and as a matter of fact, she was very closely associated with royalists. King George was on the throne at the time, and she had the opportunity of calling him by his first name. That was the circle in which she moved before she was saved. Walking down a street in London, one night, absolutely sick, sore, and tired of the social world where she was moving, she heard singing. And there was a lighted open door, and she went inside and she sat down, and for the first time in her life, she heard the gospel. And God saved her. At the end of the meeting, there was a young man came and sat down by her side and opened his Bible and pointed her to the Lord. Now, later, the young man who pointed her to the Lord became her husband and became out to what at that time was Northern Rhodesia. We had known them for many, many years. And just to cut a long story short, when they were on one of their furloughs, they were over in England and being entertained in one of these palatial homes, and she walked into a room one day, and she saw two of her nieces dressed in a long court dress, and they were practicing their bow before a mirror. They were going to be presented at court. Now, they have a ceremony over in England each year, a certain time of the year. Young men and young women are presented to the queen and to her consort. And these two girls, dressed in their court dress, were practicing their courtesy in front of the mirror. And Mrs. Buckland walked in and saw them do it. And she stood and she watched them for a while, with a very wistful look in her face. And a few minutes, her husband came in and saw what was happening. And he could see what was passing through her mind. If it wasn't for the fact that I'm a missionary out in Africa, probably here at home, I was doing what these girls are doing, practicing my courtesy to go to be presented to the court. And her husband, realizing what was going through her mind, he just went over to her and he put his arm around her shoulder. And he said, "Never mind, my dear." He said, "Your turn is coming soon. Your turn is coming soon." They came back to Africa. We were in Cape Town at the time. She bought a few little trinkets in the Woolworth there in Cape Town and started up country. A short time afterwards, she came down with Blackwater fever and came down to Port Elizabeth, beside Durban, not far from Durban, and although everything was done to save her life, she slipped away to be with the Lord. She has had her presentation. Oh, what a day it will be when earth is past and represented. Not for any king or queen down here, but for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The presentation, what a day that will be. It will be the Holy Spirit, I believe, that will introduce the bride and the bridegroom in the field at eventide. First of all, Genesis 3, then Genesis 24, and then Genesis 41. there beget Joseph and his Gentile consort by his side. Now this is typology. And there's so many beautiful, lovely pictures of the bride and the bridegroom in the Old Testament connected with these lovely types. Just have to leave it there. Just a word about the teaching. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, there we get the teaching concerning it. And the apostles. The apostle Paul, in speaking about Adam and Eve, he takes that lovely, lovely picture in Genesis chapter 2, and he uses it in relation to Christ and the church. Now, the only comment I want to make about that is this. There are some today, and I think I should mention Mr. E.W. Bullinger. In his teaching in his companion Bible, he says this. Seeing that the church is the body of Christ, it cannot be the bride. And he makes a distinction between the two. Seeing that the church is the body, it cannot be the bride. But you know that is the very teaching of Genesis chapter 2. He was taken out of the body, of his flesh and of his bone. And she was a part of the body. She was a counterpart. She was a complement. She was a helpmate. And the very teaching of Ephesians chapter 5 is that she was both the body and the bride, and presented to him in the morning when he awoke from his deep sleep. We get in typology. And all that we get in teaching, the great doctrinal teachings of the Apostle Paul, that the church is first of all the body, and then it's the building, and then the bride. That is the teaching of the Epistle of the Ephesians. The great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament is the Epistle of the Ephesians. The body, 9 times it's mentioned there. And then the building, mentioned several times. And then in chapter 5, the bride. And here we get it all brought to a head and a climax. Here is the triumph. The triumphal marriage supper of the Lamb. Where either her was granted that she should be arrayed in white linen, clean and white, fine linen, clean and white. Where we read that the fine linen is the righteous method of the saints. You know, there's something here about the trousseau of the bride. Be interesting to turn over to other passages and compare them. So some would say that what we get here, the righteousness of Christ, is what we get in salvation. I think there's something different. The word here is in the plural. In the epistle to the Romans, we read about the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And when I became a Christian, I was arrayed in those white robes that were placed upon me, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I think it can be all summed up in that beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds and either way, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, thank God for the wedding garment. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But what we get here in the wedding garment, we read that it is the righteousness of faith. I believe that the kind of life that we live down here, that life of dedication and devotion to God, that will be something about the wedding garment that will be duplicated in it. That word spinster that used to be used in Old English for an unmarried woman, a bride who never had been married before. I don't know whether this is common in this country or not, but it certainly is over on the other side where I was born and brought up. An unmarried woman there who never has been married before, and she's signing her name in the marriage register, she's called a spinster. Now, a spinster is an old English word, and the idea is in the old days, when you couldn't go to a store and buy a beautiful wedding gown, all cut and all embroidered and everything else, the woman who was going to be married, she had to get either the flax or the cotton or whatever it was, and she had to spin it. And after it was spun, then she had to weave it. And after it was woven, then she had to cut it. And then it was fitted. She had to make her own wedding gown. This, of course, is a long, long time ago. But the word had survived in her English language for a woman who never was married before on the day of a wedding. She is a spinster. Now, what we get in this lovely old word, I think will be true in that day. Unto her was granted a shawl of grace. Unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous mantle of the saints. And there will be something about the dress on the wedding day that will reflect the kind of life that we have lived down here. And then we read, first of all, about the wedding gladness and the hallelujah chorus. Then the wedding gown. And then we read about the wedding guest. Blessed is he that is invited, these guests that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are they? Now again, here we tread on controversial ground. I personally believe that the Old Testament guest will be there. It's a very controversial thing today at the rapture, whether the Old Testament guest will arrive along with the church. I know that some of my very good friends would say no. But the Old Testament saints will only be raptured at the end of the tribulation period. Well, now personally, I would be inclined to believe, and have believed for many years, that when the gathering shall come, that they that are Christ at his coming are lifted up into the presence of the Lord, and the Old Testament saints will be there, not as members of the church, but I think as guests at the wedding. Just as John the Baptist said, he was asked whether he was a bridegroom. Oh, he said, I rejoice, he said, to hear the bridegroom's voice. But he spoke about the Lord as being the bridegroom, and he was a friend of the bridegroom that rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. So I think the guest at the marriage supper will be Old Testament saints and men like John the Baptist, draws dear people in a bygone day, the spirits of just men made perfect. As described in the epistles of Hebrews, they will be the guests at the wedding. And very likely too, almost as certainly, those heavenly hosts, cherubim and seraphim, those creative intelligences, they will be there too. Blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the whole story is concluded. These words are faithful and true. They're faithful and true. Three times in these last few pages of the Bible, we get the words. These things are faithful and true. I think they correspond to the faithful saying that we get in the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. Oh, what a glorious future lies ahead for God's dear saints. Beloved brethren, today, let's keep our garments clean. And as we wait for that moment when Christ shall come, and we will participate in that wondrous, wondrous thing, when we'll be joined to our blessed Lord, the bridegroom and the bride, in the meantime, let's see that we keep ourselves pure on the holiness and sanctification of life may characterize us as we anticipate and wait for that glorious day for his name.
The final message of this series will be found on the other side of this tape, track 1.